Imagine for a moment this situation. If you know anything about British history, but King Henry III decides to send a letter with Marco Polo when he travels to China to meet Kublai Khan. And in that letter, Henry III demands allegiance from Kublai Khan to the English throne. Now, that didn't actually happen, but just imagine that situation. What would have been the response of the Kublai Khan? Well, you can be sure that he would have laughed in derision and scorn at a demand coming from distant England asking for obeisance. In a way, he would say, Kublai Khan would have said, what right does this distant English monarch have to demand obedience from me, the great Kublai Khan? In a similar way, you can put it in contemporary terms, President Obama is demanding that Russia stay out of the Ukraine. And in a sense, Putin just laughs at him in scorn. And we would say that Kim has no right to touch South Korea, but Kim doesn't care, and he laughs in scorn. In a way, then, what has happening here in Isaiah chapter 18 is similar, because God is sending a message to Cush, and we'll look at what that is in a minute, and it seems so distant, so far away, and what right does the God of Judah have to send a message to the king of Cush and say to him, be obedient? And they laugh in scorn. Now, where was Cush? Well, you can see from some of the references here, like at the last verse here where it talks about the land where the rivers divide. Most scholars believe that this references to the headwaters of the Nile, the area, say, of Sudan and of modern Ethiopia. And that was the land of Cush. And you'll notice the statements of these tall people who are smooth-skinned. And even today, Ethiopians are quite tall, and they have smooth skin. And so it seems to fit quite well in there. And the land of buzzing insects. Some of the commentators refer to the tsetse fly and things like that. And it certainly is giving a description of that part of Africa. The Ethiopians had aligned themselves with the Egyptians back about 250 years before the time that Isaiah is writing, and they'd come up with an Egyptian king called Shishak and had attacked Judah. And you can read about that in 2 Chronicles chapter 12. And the army that the Ethiopians had put forward apparently had something like 1 million foot soldiers. And they had sent them in alliance with the Egyptians as they had attacked Judah. These detailed circumstances I give just to put it into its historical context, but they're not the key point. What's the key point is that God is speaking here to the distant nations. And he's reminding them that though they may laugh in scorn and in derision and say, how can Jehovah demand anything of us? God is saying, I am the God of all the nations. And what do we have today? The equivalent of the whirling wings and the ambassadors being sent. You can think of Kerry and other ambassadors flitting around the Middle East and flying off to one meeting or another. The bustle and the hustle of trying to broker treaties of one form or another, whether it be in the Middle East or in Eastern Europe or in parts of Asia. And God is sending a message, and he's saying that regardless of your size of your armies, it doesn't matter, because in the end, You have to listen to me, is what God says. So notice this. This is in the time of the Jews, a very isolated group of people on the shore, the eastern shore of the Mediterranean, not very powerful at this point. They were being besieged by Egypt to the south and Assyria to the north. And they didn't have a lot of confidence. But the message of Isaiah was not just to Jews. And it wasn't just to the isolated southern kingdom, because the northern kingdom was in rebellion. The message was to the world. And it's the same thing today. The gospel doesn't belong to Christians. It doesn't belong to Western Europeans. It doesn't belong to North Americans. The gospel of Jesus Christ is to go out to all the world. And God is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And what message does he send through Isaiah? Reading verses 3 and 4, all you inhabitants of the world, there it reinforces it, all you inhabitants of the world, you who dwell on the earth, when a signal is raised on the mountains, look, when a trumpet is blown, hear, for thus the Lord said to me, I will quietly look from my dwelling, like clear heat in sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. There's a message, a threefold message that's going to be given to the nations of the earth by Isaiah. And we'll see part of it in verse 4, part of it in 5 and 6, and then part in 7. But there's this threefold message. But before we look at that, I want us to consider some things that we learn from verses 3 and 4. The first thing is this message is global. And we see that emphasized in the parallelism that's here, the world and the earth, in the first two lines of verse 3. So there's a Hebrew parallelism, and it's a message that is global. So even though in verses 1 and 2, Isaiah is addressing his message to Cush, to the Ethiopians, it's actually a broader message. It's a message to the whole world, to the entire earth. He expands the message. God is not confined to one nation. And his message applies today to the United States, to Canada, to Russia, to North Korea, to Saudi Arabia. And it includes the direct recipients of this message, which was the covenant people. And therefore, the message also goes to the church. The second thing is shown here by another parable, parallelism, is that it is a graspable, an understandable message. And you see the second parallel. The signal is raised, the trumpet is blown. There's this emphasis again on these two signs that are given to an army. A signal was put up on a hill, high, a banner, and it would tell soldiers what to do. The trumpet call was to be clear and unhindered to tell soldiers what to do. And so we have the equivalent in today's context. What is the trumpet call and the signal that God is giving to his spiritual army? It's the Bible. It's preaching. And there are so many ways in which it can be made clear. The internet, for example. Many of you know that we have a website. And the number of people that view our website has been increasing every single month over time. Well, not every single month, but going up steadily. And we have over 2,000 unique visitors to our website every month. It has global reach. I get messages from people in Latin America and in Europe, and we respond to them. So it is amazing that these messages can get out, and you can, using blogs and the internet, is part of what it is to have the trumpet, which augments the preaching of the word. And of course, we have the YouTube that we are starting to put some up on, right, as well. So these are examples of the trumpet and the signal that's being raised to present the message of God. The third thing is it is God's message. And we see this in verse 4. For thus the Lord said to me. So it's a global message. It's a graspable message. It is God's message. And we'll see more in a moment what that message is, because it's a threefold message. The fourth thing to notice is it is a grand message. And how do I know that? Because you don't put up a signal and you don't use a trumpet if it's just a little wimpy thing that you want to say. You don't broadcast unless it's important. You don't cry wolf. And so the message is important, and it's calling the attention of the Jews, of the nations nearby, and of all nations on the whole earth. And the fifth thing that we should note is that it is guidance. Look at, there's another parallel in here where the words look and, where is it in here? Look and hear at the end of verse 3. Look and hear, there's this parallel. Pay attention is to the message and take action to what you hear. So what is the three-part message? God is going to deal with the nations is his message. And the three-part message is God waits, God works, and God's worship. And we'll look at those as we move on. Now look at verse 4 again. For thus the Lord said to me, I will quietly look from my dwelling like clear heat and sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. That passage that Rod read from 2 Peter 3, Peter says, there will be scoffers in the last days who will come, and they will say, where is the promise of his coming? Well, there's nothing new here, because in the day of Noah, when Noah was building the ark, the people would be scoffing too and saying, what a fool you are, Noah, to be building this ark for 100 years. There's nothing new in the world because the scoffers are in every generation. And there were scoffers in the day of Jesus. And they ignored the message that Jesus gave in Matthew 24, that the Roman armies were going to come and surround the city. And those who did not believe, and they scoffed at the message of Jesus, Titus came in 70 AD, and he destroyed them. And he destroyed the city. There are scoffers in every age who ignore the message of God. And Isaiah here, writing specifically to Judah, is warning them and saying, don't align yourself with the Assyrians or with the Egyptians or with Israel. Trust God. Don't be afraid of these surrounding nations, because God is going to deal with these nations. He's even going to deal with distant Ethiopia, and don't be afraid of them. And so, what is God's response here? And we see it in this verse. First of all, he has a tremendous perspective on things. Notice he says, I will quietly look from my dwelling. God knows what is happening. But does he have to look to know? No, he's using what is called an anthropomorphism, a human term, to indicate that he's paying attention. He knows what's happening among the nations. I'm sure you've heard this really, really stupid song. It's called Santa's Coming to Town. And it says something, he's making a list, and he sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows whether you've been bad or good. Well, let me tell you that that is absolute blasphemy, because it's attributing the attributes and the omniscience of God to this mythical creature, Santa Claus. But I point this out because God is the one who knows all things. And he says, I look, and I quietly look from my dwelling place, and he knows what is going on, the actions of men. And we have to consider this seriously. God knows what we're up to, what we're thinking, and what we're doing. The second aspect of this is the perspective, is his patience. Notice he says, I will quietly look. God is waiting and watching. Peter, again in the passage read in 2 Peter 3, indicates that God's measures of time are not our measures of time. He says that 1,000 years is a day, and we can get impatient with God, and yet God is working out his things in his time. He had stored up the wrath of the Canaanites, as you remember, for over 400 years, and he told Abraham that that was what he was going to do. In the case of the antediluvians, that is, before the flood, he stored up his wrath for 1,650 years before the flood came, and yet the wickedness of men all the time was there, as we read in Genesis 6:5. But he's patient. Now, his patience is not to be misconstrued, not to be misunderstood. It's not a sign of disinterest. He's not uninterested. Couldn't get that word out. It is not to be misunderstood as unconcern. Because he is saying that the wrath is coming, but he is patient. Each day that he doesn't bring down the sword of judgment on this nation, on this city, is a day of grace, a day of repentance, a call to repent. But when the last day comes, that sword is going to come fast and furious. And that will be when the Lord Jesus returns, if God doesn't choose to judge sooner. And so we need to see here that God is very patient, but his patience only has a time, and then he will judge. The third aspect of God's watching, of his divine tolerance here, is you'll notice where he's observing from. My dwelling. And his dwelling place is in heaven. Jesus says that the throne of God is in heaven. But that doesn't mean he's just sitting up there lollygagging. He's watching actively. He's governing. He's sovereignly in control. And this is Isaiah's message to Judah at this time. God is going to use Assyria, and when he is finished with using Assyria, and Assyria was going to punish the northern kingdom and take the northern kingdom into captivity, and that occurred in 721, when that is done, then Assyria itself is going to be punished, and Babylon would rise up and conquer Assyria. And we see examples of this coming to fruition shortly after the time of this prophecy, where the Assyrian army is down in surrounding Jerusalem. And as I mentioned to you last week, Sennacherib's armies are surrounding it. And Hezekiah presents his petition before the Lord. And he says, Lord, this is a terrible thing. These armies around us, what are we going to do? And that very night, God's angel comes and strikes down 185,000 of the Syrian army. And Sennacherib goes back and is assassinated by his own son. So God's using the nations to punish the northern kingdom, but they in turn, Assyria is punished. And Babylon punished the southern kingdom, and it in turn was punished when the Persians came in 539 BC. So that God has his purposes for the nations. And all things, as Paul says in Romans, are working out for the good of his people and for his own glory. The other thing that we have to notice here is how clear or perspicuous, for getting the P, is God's vision. Notice what he says here, like clear heat in sunshine, like cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. You have to understand what he's talking about. Dew doesn't last long when the heat is there. It evaporates off. Everything that's being shown here is that it is absolutely clear, the sky, not a cloud in the sky, blue, blue sky, and you can see a long distance. And so there's clarity of the vision that God has. His sight lines are to the distant horizon. He sees everything that's going on earth. Nothing is blocking God's view. And he's watching intently. He's not missing anything. And so he's waiting for the right time, his time to act. His wise purposes will be fulfilled. And then as we look at 5 and 6, for before the harvest, when the blossom is over and the flower becomes a ripening grape, he cuts off the shoots with pruning hooks, and the spreading branches he lops off and clears away. They shall all of them be left to the birds of prey of the mountains and to the beasts of the earth, and the birds of prey will summer on them, and on all the beasts of the earth will winter on them. So what's the Lord speaking of here through Isaiah? The image he's got is of a vineyard and of the pruning. Now, if you know anything about pruning basics, which I have to admit I don't, so I had to look it up, but one of the things you do in pruning a vineyard is you cut back almost 90% of the previous year's growth, and you leave space for the new shoots to come up. And then as the buds begin to form, you trim some of them so that they're not crowded. And then as they've grown a little further, you start to take the leaves off. And what you have left then are the clusters of the grapes. Is that what he's describing here? Actually, no. This is not what he's describing. It's something quite different. Before the shoots even come out, before there's any fruit, he's going to prune it down. He's going to not let it bear fruit. So this is the opposite of what you want to do if you want to have a fruitful vineyard. And so what is the message? The first thing that he is indicating here is there's timing involved. God is only going to permit evil to go so far, and then he's going to stop it. He permits the evil to come to blood, to bud and to blossom, but he doesn't allow it to bear fruit. He cuts it off. And the unripe fruit of evil is bitterness, and it never can become the sweetness that the men are looking for. And so he uses evil Assyria for his purposes, but then he cuts them off and throws them out of his vineyard, where he lops them off and clears them away. And that's what he was doing here. The second aspect of this is the totality of it. What happened to Assyria afterwards? It was completely destroyed. It was overrun by Babylon. And it was absorbed into the Babylonian Empire. And God threw the branch of Assyria onto the compost heap of history. And they are gone. It's typological. Do you like history lessons? I'll hear from Mary afterwards and she'll say, more history, right? Do you like your history lessons? And sometimes people will say, well, isn't this stuff rather obscure? Why is God putting this into his Bible? But the Gospel of Isaiah, and I keep showing you as we've been going through this, is it's incredibly relevant for us in the 21st century. Paraphrasing the Spanish historian Satiana, He said, those who will not learn from history are doomed to repeat it. And I'm sure you've heard that statement. You may not have known that it was Santayana from Spain who said it, but... So who are the biggest fools when it comes from not learning from history? I would say to you, it is Satan and his hordes and his minions on earth. They don't learn from history. Because Satan believes that he can get the upper hand on God. And he tries over and over again. And he thinks he has the upper hand right now as the West cartwheels into debauchery. He thinks he has the upper hand as with Islam and the ascendancy of ISIS right now in Iraq and in Syria and the trying to form the global caliphate. Satan thinks he has the upper hand with universities that are claiming to set the agenda with political correctness and liberalism and materialism and naturalism and postmodernism and skepticism and deconstructionism. And Satan thinks he has the upper hand with the entertainment industry that's flying high on the drugs of lust and crudeness and all of its vapid gore that it's showing in the R-rated movies. But they don't learn from history. God is judging the nations, and he will cut them off before they can harvest the sweet fruits of their sins. And Isaiah has a message here, a message of trust. He's teaching the citizens of Judah. He's teaching the church. Don't fear Assyria. God's working out his purposes. His time will come. And the chaos around us will be decimated by God himself. And we will look in wonder at what God is doing. And so the message of Isaiah is to trust. And finally, verse 7. At that time, tribute will be brought to the Lord of hosts from a people tall and smooth, from a people feared and near and far, a nation mighty and conquering, whose land the rivers divide, to Mount Zion, the place of the name of the Lord of hosts. Did you notice when we sang Psalm 68d, the last stanza, it talks about, then shall the princes proud and great come out of Egypt's land, and Ethiopia to God shall soon stretch forth its hand. The prophecy of Isaiah here is that Ethiopia is going to turn to the Lord. Do you believe in miracles? There's much today discussion in the church about whether or not miracles occur. There's debate of many who focus, say, on what are called the sign miracles of healing in tongues. Regardless of that, we are missing the most important miracles. And I want to give you two of them that I hope of every one of you have experienced. Well, I know you've all experienced one of them, and I certainly hope to God that you have experienced the other miracle. The first miracle is the miracle of life. You all are living, and dead matter, space, time, energy, matter, does not produce life. Only God, only God's intelligence, only God can breathe into the body and give life. Life is a miracle. And it just seems so common through conception. And yet in every act of conception, God breathed life. And that is a miracle. The second miracle is spiritual life. No natural process can account for it. Nothing can change the stone cold heart of an unbeliever except the amazing miracle of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And it is a miracle. Don't misunderstand this. This doesn't happen naturally. A miracle is something that is a direct causation by God that isn't using the secondary causes through natural forces, say, that he has put in place. It is a miracle. A conversion is a miracle. And do not misunderstand how important that is. And this is the dramatic change that God is speaking of right here through Isaiah. Cush, Ethiopia, the headwaters of the Nile, are going to bring worship to Zion. They're going to come down and worship. Now, history will tell us that during the time of the Old Testament, there was the beginning of conversions to Judaism in Ethiopia, and people started to convert. And we know of an Ethiopian at the time of the Acts who'd come to Jerusalem to worship. He was the exchequer of Candace, who was the queen of the Ethiopians. And Philip went out and encountered him on the road and got into his chariot, and the Ethiopian was reading the gospel of Isaiah, which we are in. And Philip explains to him how it applies to Christ. In fact, he might have even pointed here and said, "Look, Mr. Ethiopian, there it says you're going to come to worship." And he did. And then on the day of Pentecost, there are people from all these lands, and the Ethiopians are brought, and you can read about that in Acts chapter 2. In chapter 2, yes. So the broader fulfillment of this, what is the broader fulfillment? It is the gospel going to the Gentiles. That's what it is. And Isaiah changes his message from a warning against war, don't rise up in war, what he says at the beginning of the chapter, to the wonder of worship. The Ethiopians coming to worship. And the whole earth is going to redound to the glory of God. This is the message of the gospel of Isaiah. May we hear it and heed it. Let us pray. Oh God, we do acknowledge that you are the sovereign over the nations, and your great purpose is to send a Redeemer that whosoever believes may be saved. We thank you that your gospel is not a respecter of persons. It goes to rich and poor. It goes to Jew and Gentile. It goes to slave and free. It goes to everybody on the face of the earth, everybody who is descended from Adam and from Noah and his sons. And we are all your people. We ask, Lord, that we would be thankful for the saving work that you are doing. Thank you for the message of Isaiah that you are giving to the church. Bless us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. For our concluding psalm, we will sing another portion from 68, 68e. O all ye kingdoms of the earth, sing praises to God and him who is the Lord of all. So all kingdoms are to come and bring praise. Please stand and remain standing for a benedictory prayer.
Ye kingdoms of the earth, sing praises unto God, and him who is the Lord of all, with praises to the Lord, with praises.
bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. May you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel.